That you first of all open in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 61, and I'll read the first four verses of Isaiah 61, and then we'll turn to our scripture for our morning sermon, which is from Matthew chapter 3. We resume this morning, after a week off, the series of sermons on the existence and attributes of God. And to this point, we've talked about approaching the God who is, not the God we imagine, but rather the God who declares himself to be in his word. We've talked about the self-existence of God. We've talked about his independence and his self-sufficiency. And we've also talked about his great beauty, that he is to be desired above all other things. Well, today we have a very simple task. In the few moments that are allowed to us, we have to deal with God as triune. And on top of that, place it in the context of Pentecost Sunday, when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit upon the church there as the disciples are gathered in Jerusalem. Not a difficult task to deal with God as triune and also talk about Pentecost at the same time. I think in Matthew chapter 3, we'll have just the right text to do that. But here, first of all, we look at Isaiah chapter 61, these first four verses. And here we read those words that Jesus himself applied in his own ministry: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and to release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations." And then if you turn to Matthew chapter 3, please. And in Matthew chapter 3, different words of Isaiah from the 40th chapter are applied to John the Baptist, the one who is related as a cousin to Jesus according to the flesh, but who understood himself simply to be the one proclaiming the coming of the Lord. And so we read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel, that in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we might obey all this word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word, that word which was produced by the pens of men, but those men who were carried along by the Spirit of God. We thank you for their words which come to us with such power and such timeliness, words which ultimately direct us to Christ Jesus. And we thank you, our God, as well, for the Word made flesh, your Son, our Savior, who tabernacled among us. And we pray, Lord God, that in this time of study of your Word, that we might behold his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. As we come this morning to talk about the great doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine that as we think about the existence and attributes of God, that we need to understand that from the Scriptures' declaration, we find our God to be one, one in essence, one in substance, yet nonetheless, three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that approaching this doctrine this morning, that we do not dwell on the periphery of the Christian faith. In dealing with this doctrine this morning, we come to the very heart of the Christian understanding of who God is. The church has always understood that at the heart of our worship of God, at the heart of our faith in God, at the heart in our service unto God, we must rightly understand this great fact. We serve one God. Yet that God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not only the Apostles' Creed, but also the Nicene Creed, also printed in our hymnals, that sets the very basics, the core, fundamental doctrines of the faith around this structure in our belief in God the Father and in His Son and in the Holy Spirit. But listen also to these estimations of the importance of this doctrine by just a few of those who have taught in the church throughout the ages. The Princeton theologian Charles Hodge has said that anti-Trinitarians must adopt a radically and a practically, that means on a practical level, a different system of religion from that on which the church builds her hopes. Someone who doesn't agree with the Trinity as the Bible describes it and as the church has affirmed it, Professor Hodge has said, can depart entirely from the system of religion upon which we base our hope. F.E. Koenig has said, "I have learned that many cast off the whole history of redemption for no other reason than because they have not attained a conception of the triune God." You hear what he says there? "I have learned." He's speaking of hard experience. He's saying that when someone has not attained to a biblical understanding of this fundamental doctrine of God, that he is one God in three persons eternally, that eventually, inevitably, people will cast aside the whole redemptive saving process we find described in the Bible. And perhaps most pointedly, we find this statement at the beginning of the Athanasian Creed, which was a creed often called the battle hymn of the early church. and was based upon the teaching of one Athanasius, who was so crucial in God's providence in helping the church understand and describe these great truths about the nature of God in a day when it was challenged so fiercely. He says, or this creed says, "Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith." And by that, he means, like the Apostles' Creed means it, the universal faith, that which has prevailed in the church. Which faith, he says, "except every one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly." And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And there, this creed says it all. We may not all be able to articulate it the way the theologians are able to articulate it. We might not all have the nuances of our language down pat. We might not all have the kind of technical understanding that lets us deal with some of the Greek words that we might even have occasion to float here in a few moments. But nonetheless, an understanding on a fundamental level that we serve one God, not many gods, not a pantheon of gods, but one God. And that this one God exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That without that understanding on this side of Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension, that there really is no clinging to the God of our salvation. Now, this has often been fraught with difficulty, this understanding. Errors have been made. The church has emphasized the unity of the Godhead to the point where the three persons simply become modes of being. God, as it were, changing his clothing to appear in different fashion at different places and times for his church's sake. Some have also stressed the diversity of the persons that sometimes you wonder if, in fact, they're not worshiping three different gods. Or in so doing, they remove the deity of Christ and lower it and subordinate him to the Father as though he were only God in part. There have been errors along the way. And sometimes the church, even when she has been faithful to the biblical testimony, has engaged in so much speculation that you wonder if we've gone too far. All sorts of precision and formulations that we'd have to say, is this really coming from God's word, or is this simply man's best effort at trying to go beyond revelation itself? And there are times that even the technical terminology so useful in defining orthodoxy against heterodoxy at certain points, you begin to sit back and wonder when people are arguing about the technical terms that are helping to illuminate the doctrine itself, if really the technical terms themselves are much help or if they're rather a hindrance. But nonetheless, the Bible and the New Testament declare that we are those who serve and worship and trust one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The faith of the true Christian church, the Catholic faith in all times and places has been this: we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Now, Matthew chapter 3 helps us immensely with this understanding. And we're going to look first of all at verses 13 through 17 and then retreat back into verses 1 through 12. And if we think about this great faith that we assert from God's word together today, that we believe in one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, we might express this in two negative terms or two negative phrases: that we do not want to divide the substance of deity, nor do we want to confound the persons. And let's take those two negative statements that help to guide us and see how it is that these verses lead us to see that these are biblical concepts about God. First of all, we do not want to divide the substance. We do not want to divide the unity, the oneness of the substance of the divine being. Here we find unity on display, do we not? We find, interestingly enough, that in verses 13 through 17, as Jesus goes to be baptized by his cousin John there in the Jordan River, that the three persons of the Trinity make all of them an appearance. The Lord Jesus, clearly, as he is now incarnate, he's walking amongst the people of this earth. He makes his way to the Jordan River. He goes to John. And a voice from heaven declares that this one is God's very Son, and that God is well pleased with him. But we also have the appearance, the physical manifestation of the Spirit of God. For there the heavens are rent open, as if the sky was parted, and the Lord Jesus beheld the form of the Spirit coming down in the appearing of a dove, and this alighting upon him. And so, as we'll see, we find the diversity of the persons here, Father, Son, and Spirit. But there's also tremendous unity, isn't there? In the first instance, a unity of purpose. What we find here on display is that Father, Son, and Spirit are united in purpose, particularly in the purpose of redemption. Now, we think of the Lord Jesus going to his cousin John and seeking baptism. John himself is a little bit, he's a little reluctant, right? When Jesus says, I've come here to be baptized, John says, no way. You would be baptized by me? Rather, I ought to be baptized by you. I just made a point of telling everybody, right, that I don't deserve to take up your sandals. I don't deserve to be the lowliest of your servants. Now you say, Jesus, I've got to baptize you? And Matthew has told us explicitly that John's baptism was for repentance. It was for declaring the nearness of the kingdom of heaven, a nearness that in the first instance was a terror for those who were sinners. And so John said, why is it that you would be baptized? And Jesus here, as we find in verse 16, says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And we think of how chapter 3 is followed on by the events of chapter 4, where Jesus goes out into the wilderness and there is tempted by Satan. And we think then of how that reminds us of Adam's temptation in the garden. And of how Adam failed that temptation. He failed the test. And he did what God expressly told him not to do. Whereas Jesus, in chapter 4, under even harsher conditions, as it were, not in a garden, but in the wilderness, he stands firm. And so we think of how in these opening chapters, Matthew is sharing with us how the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation would come to be the representative that we need to identify with sinful humanity so that in that identity, our sin might be transferred to him and so that his righteousness, his goodness, his perfection, the fact that he told Satan, get out of my face, that might be credited to us by faith. And so when he is baptized, he is expressing his willingness, his great desire, his purpose in salvation to identify with sinners, to not save us as if he could by standing back at a distance and keeping us at arm's length, but rather saying, I've come for this very purpose. To so radically identify myself with sinners that I would eventually die a cursed death on the cross, surrounded by thieves who ought to be there so that I might bear in my body and in my soul the just wrath of God that should be falling upon those whom I love. So Jesus shows his purpose in bringing about our salvation by submitting to John's baptism. But notice here that there is an approval of this purpose that is given in the Spirit coming down out of heaven. At that moment when Jesus is willing to identify himself with sinners, though he is perfectly righteous, the Spirit, as it were, comes visually to say, yes, yes, yes. That is exactly it. That is what must happen. We need this. We have to have this. This is exactly right. A Savior who would stand in the place of His people. And the Spirit comes and rests upon Him. And in that visual form, there is an approval. The Spirit saying, yes, I endorse this. This is exactly right. There's a unity of purpose. And then, of course, there is the voice. The voice that thunders out of heaven. This is my well-loved Son. It doesn't say, this is my Son who's acting rashly. This is my Son who is confusing matters by getting all tied up with this baptism of repentance thing. But the voice says, yes, yes, my loved Son, He's doing exactly what He's come to do. And so in this we find that there is a radical unity, and this in purpose, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our salvation. The Scriptures are clear in this. Though we might think variously about the roles that are played. For example, the Father is always the one who is spoken of as electing and foreknowing and decreeing salvation. And it is the Son alone who is spoken as suffering and dying and being the atoning sacrifice. And it is the Spirit only who is spoken of testifying of the work of the Son so that we might receive Him and have our blind eyes opened. Though there is a variousness, a diversity of function in purpose, the unity of the Godhead is on display. And isn't that a joy this morning? To know the consent, the harmony, the singleness of the persons of the Godhead in determining and acting to save you, to deliver you, to take you out of death and into life. And when we think about salvation, and when we think about its outworkings, we always come back to this crucial unity in purpose. And we think of that particularly here on Pentecost Sunday. What was the Spirit's purpose? Why was He given by the ascended and victorious King Jesus upon the church? Well, Jesus tells the disciples in the upper room in John's Gospel that He would come to bear witness to Me. You see, the Spirit doesn't come with a diversity of purposes. And we think about some of the excesses in certain portions of the church today. The abject goofiness that is blamed on God's Holy Spirit. It is profane, but it also undermines this principle of unity. That Father, Son, and Spirit work in harmony, in concord. So much so that when the Spirit comes, His ministry, in a sense, is nothing more or nothing less than this, to make sure Jesus, through the means of grace, is recognized and trusted in and exalted among His people. He doesn't come doing a new thing. He comes to make Jesus new in every generation of those who are part of God's church. There's a unity of purpose, but there's more than that in the Bible too, isn't there? After all, unity of purpose might be nice, but that at the end of the day doesn't say that there's an underlying unity at all. A couple weeks back in our congregational meeting, we voted without dissent to fix the roof and to take out a loan in order to do so. The fact that we did that and did so with consent, mutual consent, unanimity. We had one purpose as we did this. Doesn't mean that somehow we're united in substance, that we're all somehow united in the core of our being, in our essence, as it were. Unity of purpose is good, but it only extends so far. For something that is deeper and grander and more fundamental, we would turn to Matthew 28, verse 19. Very familiar words, but ones that in many ways so aptly summarize the unity of God that we cannot divide. Jesus, prior to His ascension and after His glorious resurrection from the dead, tells the disciples in this abiding set of requirements for the church in verse 18 of 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Then in 19, therefore go, make disciples of all nations. And listen to this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're flying over this, right, so familiar that you don't bother to pay close attention, you might miss out on what a radical statement Jesus is making. And remember, it's a statement that he's putting at the very core of the church's mandate. And he says that as we teach, we also baptize, that the process of making disciples has these two fundamental parts to it: to teach all that he's commanded, but also to baptize. But in that baptism, the baptism is to take place using this formula, if you will, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say in the names. Or he doesn't say repeating the word name in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, which would be tantamount to saying in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He says there's one name. And within that name, we pronounce these three distinct persons: Father, Son, Spirit. And we say, well, maybe that's just an inadvertent kind of thing that Jesus said. But don't you understand what the language of the name means in the Bible? Especially when we consider the name of God. Think of the opening petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does Jesus mean when he teaches us to reverence the name of God? Does that only mean we need to be watchful of what crosses our lips? Well, it means that, to be sure. We don't want to irreverently or lightly speak about God. But it means, oh, so much more than that. Because in the Bible, the name indicates the being. And I think, for example, of what is said in Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. Finished up our Deuteronomy class here this morning, didn't we? Deuteronomy 28, 58. Moses says to the people that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. There the name is not only glorious, it is not only awesome, but in Moses' language, it is identified with the person of God. And so here at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says so powerfully, there is one name, that name that goes over the people who will follow me as a banner, that name that will mark them out, that name by which they will be known. And that name is this: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we don't divide the unity, the essence, the substance of the divine being. And in saying that, we recognize then the complete divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the complete divinity of God's Holy Spirit. Do you realize sometimes what hangs on a simple letter? In the early debates about the divinity of Christ, often that was the rubber meets the road kind of thing in the early church. What do we say about Jesus? Once we say something about Jesus, then the Holy Spirit kind of comes along for the ride in many ways. In the early debates about the nature of Jesus and the nature of his divinity, one little letter came to separate right belief from wrong. The little letter iota. Or I in our alphabet. Because that little letter was the only difference between two Greek terms that were bandied about in the early church. One of the terms was homoousion. The other term was homoiousion, which had that little I inserted. The second term meant like substance and was used to describe Jesus as saying he had a like or a similar substance to the Father. But that was being used as a kind of ploy to incorporate a subordinistic view of Jesus Christ in which he was like God, but not truly God. He was the chief creation, and indeed through him all other things were made. But at the same time, it could not be said of him that he was the eternal, everlasting, immutable, self-existing God. And so orthodoxy settled not on homoiousion, but on homousion, which does not mean like substance, but which means same substance, identical substance. And this, not to say that Jesus possesses a substance that is the same as the Father, who possesses it the same as the Holy Spirit, but to say that they all share the same essence. Not as though it were divisible, not as though it is multiform, but rather it is flowing out of the one God and his essence, his substance, his unity. And the church said Jesus has that in his deity to the utmost, not in part, but to the highest degree. And so too then does the Spirit. And so John Calvin in the 16th century, God himself at various points in the hot water because he defended this truth. Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. To the point where he put some practical things to it that got him into some hot water among the theologians of his day. Because he said, well, if that's the case, then Jesus is autotheos, self-God. That is to say, his godness is not derivable from outside of himself, but rather is part of who he is in his deity. It is not granted. It is not gifted. It is not bequeathed. It comes of himself. And furthermore, Calvin would say he is autoousios. He is self-being, like we talked about from Acts chapter 17. God is as aseity. He is of himself. He is self-existent. Calvin would say, if that's true of the divine being, it must be true of Jesus in his divinity. And all sorts of people are left scratching their heads and saying, boy, is that really cut the soul? But that's what Scripture says. One name, and the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think about what this means in terms of Jesus' incarnation. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is not an issue of subtraction. When Jesus, the divine second person of the Trinity, comes into the world and takes human likeness to himself, it is not an act of subtraction. If it's not an act of subtraction, what then is it? It is an act of addition. Jesus does not leave in heaven certain of his attributes. Part of the very definition of being God, as we will see, is that he is unchangeably so. That God is necessarily who he is. And even in his omnipotence, he cannot change that. God is bounded, in a sense, by his own infinity. And so Jesus, in coming into the world, did not lay aside his deity, but rather added to it his humanity. And that's what leads us to these remarkable statements in Scripture. That on one hand, Jesus can be seen as tired. On one hand, Jesus can be hungry. On one hand, Jesus can thirst. On one hand, Jesus can bleed. Jesus can have his skin flailed off his back. Jesus can have those nails go through his arms and through his feet. And at the same time, Jesus can see what's in a man. At the same time, Jesus, on a hill praying, in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm, can see his disciples leagues and leagues away as they row a boat in great duress in the middle of a lake. Jesus is, at the same time, truly God, fully God, and yet also truly and fully man. Now, just one thing to think about in that light. Do you realize then what it says about your predicament and mine in sin and under the curse that we would need God himself to save us? It's not only that we had to have a perfect man to save us. We needed perfect humanity appended to perfect deity. And this in an unconfused inseparable, eternal fashion. That is what we needed in order to be saved from our sin. God be praised that He could provide it. And we are to be humbled to realize that we've needed it. For apart from His deity, there was no way that the human nature of Jesus could have held up under the kind of temptations that would soon surround Him. Apart from the sustenance of infinite deity, there was no way that He could have held firm under the weight of divine wrath. As for your sake and mine, the God who in Scripture is portrayed as treading on the winepress of His anger, there for those hours on that Good Friday, tread upon His Son and was willing, and indeed Scripture says, pleased to do so for our salvation. No mere human, even a perfect one, could bear up under the weight of deity. And how could that sacrifice be efficacious, be substantial enough, not for one or two, but for all, you and me, and those who throughout history have claimed the Lord Jesus, who have taken His name upon our lips, who have called out to Him that we might be saved. One man's obedience was for himself alone. How Jesus needed to have His obedience attached to infinite deity that it might be made applicable to all who would be elect of God and accounted righteous through the Savior's work. And we think about the full deity of the Spirit. The Spirit who likewise we would not want to divide up the unity, the essence of God, but rather attribute to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit the fullness of deity. The Spirit who Jesus promised would be poured out upon the church, the promise that He made good there on Pentecost. That Spirit who has opened your blind eyes. That Spirit who has unplugged your deaf ears. That Spirit who has given you a new heart that you might turn to God. That Spirit who has given you faith as a gift so that you would receive the Word with joy and not ignore it, not turn your back on it. That self-same Spirit dwells in your hearts. And it is not to no purpose that Jesus would say, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We are not Eastern dualists. This world, let alone the conflict in our souls, is not a matter of the yin and the yang and some kind of harmonious battle equally matched against one another. Talk about bringing a knife to a gunfight. The flesh doesn't stand a chance. The old man doesn't have a prayer because we have been renewed in the likeness of our Maker in new righteousness, holiness, and knowledge according to the sovereign activity of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And if there indeed is a battle, and Scripture says that there is, the lusts of the flesh wage war against our souls, isn't it nice to know that you've got a real heavy hitter on your side? And so, indeed, it is vital that we not divide the substance and unity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, all joking aside about this being an easy task to talk about the Trinity and Pentecost all at once, we clearly will not be able to conclude that effort here this morning. And we'll come next week, Lord willing, and look at the second part of this great understanding of God as Trinity, not only His unity, but also that we would not confuse or confound the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Won't you please join me in prayer? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, far better to be careful and thorough than rushed when we deal with such remarkable and indeed mysterious truths. We thank you, God, for the testimony of Scripture that points us to the beauty, the splendor, the glory, the honor, the holiness of your being as one God in three persons. And we thank you, Lord, that this is expressed in many different ways, from a narrative account in Matthew 3 to the very simple words of Christ himself in Matthew 28, and in 100 different ways. We ask, Lord, that we would have faith to hold to these truths even when we do not fully grasp these truths. And we ask, Lord, that they would be nourishment for our hearts, for our praise, for our service, and for our trust in you, not simply illuminating our minds, but filling up our whole beings that we might follow after Christ. Be with us now, for we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.